This morning's reading is from Psalm 86, verses 1 to 7 inclusive. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord. For I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord. For I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me.
Well, good morning again. And this is week one out of two. We came up with something to squeeze this gap between Easter and other things that we had planned. And so we're going to keep it very simple this morning, because prayer is an invitation to participate in the triune life of God. We've been created by God to be in fellowship with him. Our sin had separated us from God, marred the relationship, but through Jesus Christ, we can both have access to the Father and pray, and he has graciously filled us with the Holy Spirit who inspires our prayers. Because an essential belief of Christianity is that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. One living God who is active and relational with his creation. This is an essential belief, but it is also an essential practice of faith. Because the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we think God ought to do, but to be properly formed. And don't get me wrong, we certainly still can come before God in prayer with our concerns and desires. But they're in the context of being formed as followers of Jesus. And this doesn't mean that we must only pray if we are perfectly formed, because that's impossible. And it doesn't mean that if we slip up when we pray, maybe we might say something a little unorthodox and strange, or maybe our prayers are completely selfish. It doesn't mean that God instantly stops listening to our prayers or he punishes us for doing it in the wrong way. Because we certainly may come to prayer with a tangled mess of motives, and this can often be the case. But we are saved by grace, and we live by grace, and we pray by grace. We can never pray with perfect motives, and we are never good enough or know enough to pray without flaw, and so on. But that's not the point. It's like a child who would draw a picture for their parents or tell a story about their day, maybe with a positive experience or a concern that happened. Because in the eyes of the parents, they aren't good or perfect or factual drawings or stories. And so too it is with our loving Father God. I remember when Henry first started doing drawings. And it wasn't long after Charlotte had been born. In fact, she was probably only a few weeks old. And as he drew a family portrait, we were all the same height. And even Charlotte was standing up. But you're not going to scold a child for getting that part wrong. It's all about the relationship in that context. Because it's a relationship and the connection that matters. And the more this happens, the more that we grow and are formed. In 1425, Andrei Rublev, a Russian monk and iconographer, created what would perhaps become the most famous icon in history. It was called the Hospitality of Abraham, or better known as the Trinity. And on one level, it's a depiction of the three angels that dined with Abraham at the oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18. But on a deeper level, it's a depiction of the Trinity. Because Rublev painted this icon during a time of political turmoil in Russia. And he wanted the meditation on the icon to help his fellow monks to keep their hearts fixed on God and therefore to keep their soul at peace. And so Julie's going to put it up on the wall for us now. And you'll see that the Trinity is seated at a four-sided table. The one closest to the viewer is open. It's an invitation to join the Trinity in their fellowship of divine love. Now, like with a lot of things in history, there are many versions of the creation and the story behind the creation of this artwork. But I'll share one that seems to fit today's sermon. Well, Rublev painted this icon, and if you don't like the word icon, I'll just say that Rublev painted this painting in a particular historical context. And he had a reason why he was painting this, or at least one version of the story says so. And the purpose was to help his fellow monks overcome political hate. Because in 1425, there was a civil war brewing in Russia. There was a dispute over who would be the next Tsar, or emperor, or ruler. There's Vasily II, who happened to be the son of the previous Tsar, and there's Yuri, who happened to be the brother of the previous Tsar. Vasily must have been a common name, because there's quite a few around this time period. And Vasily II happened to have the nickname of the Blind, and there was another person called Vasily who was called the Cross-Eyed. And so I'm glad that we've done away with those descriptions of people, because I'm a bit worried what might be said of me. But even though that these two people are family, Vasily and Yuri, and even though each of their supporters were Christians and would say that Christ alone is king, so really who cares if Vasily or Yuri ends up being the next Tsar? But in fact they did care. A lot. And like what usually happens when people get passionate about politics and don't agree with each other, they end up hating each other. And Rublev knew that it would be easy for his brothers in a monastery to take sides in the house of hate. So he painted this icon for his fellow monks to show them this invitation to the house of love, the table of love, to sit at the table with the Trinity. And Henri Nouwen, writing on this painting, says this: "To live in the world without belonging to the world summarizes the essence of the spiritual life. The spiritual life keeps us aware that our true house is not the house of fear, in which the powers of hatred and violence rule, but the house of love where God resides. Hardly a day passes in our lives without our experience of inner or outer fears, anxieties, apprehensions, and preoccupations. These dark powers have pervaded every part of our world to such a degree that we can never really escape them. Still, it is possible not to belong to these powers, not to build our dwelling place among them, but to choose the house of love as our home. And this choice is not made just once and for all, but by living a spiritual life, praying at all times, and thus breathing God's breath. And so prayer is an invitation to participate in the life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Because eternal life is a gift of the Father made through the Son and in the Spirit. It's not about playing harps on clouds forever and ever one day in the future. Because eternal life is not so much a quantity of life, although it is everlasting for sure, but it is a quality of life given to us by God. And it starts here and now. And for the four people who were baptized last week, they were publicly saying that this is true for them here and now as well as in eternity. And as we heard during communion when Jesus prays to his Father in John 17:3, eternal life is simply knowing God. And also elsewhere in John, in chapter 4:14 and 7:38 and 39, it says that the eternal life we have is God's own life in us. the Holy Spirit, the life-giving water. And so through this gracious gift, we participate in the life of the Trinity. And by the Spirit, we participate in the Son's prayer to the Father. So for a two-week series on prayer, we can't cover a lot of ground. And so, as I said, we're keeping it quite simple. And it is sandwiched between Easter and May Mission Month. Because Jesus has redeemed and reconciled us. Relationship is restored. And we have this invitation to prayer with our Father in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. And our lives bear witness to the world of this fact of reconciliation. Because we are invited to participate with our loving Father in prayer and to be formed as his people. As Augustine said, whole prayer is nothing but love. And so we heard the opening verse of Psalm 86 where it says, "Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." This is a prayer for help, written for people to focus on who God is and who we are. And there are lots of prayers in the Bible, and we obviously won't cover them all the next couple of weeks, but this psalm gives us a prayer for help when we need it most. Because often when we need help, we can struggle to think of words to pray. But this psalm, like many others, gives us those words. It speaks of God who is compassionate and faithful. And being a psalm, this is obviously before Jesus is born, before his incarnation. But the people of Israel know who God is, even if that was before the fuller revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ. Because the Lord is forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on him. And when people call on him through prayer in their distress and cry for mercy, he answers. Because prayer is not based in our own personal faith alone, but on the history and experiences of God interacting with his people, revealing himself to them gradually over time until it is fully revealed in Jesus. And that's why in verse 2 the psalmist can pray, "You are my God." Because it is a response to when God said in Exodus chapter 20, "I am the Lord your God." And so when we pray, we state the truth about who God is. And often we can be in such a rush to get our list of praise points and prayer requests out the way, and I'm certainly guilty of this. But in the prayer life of ancient Israel, they would in a way remind God of God's very nature. The act of stating the obvious shapes the psalmist who is praying. And by continually praying of who God is, we continually remind ourselves who we are praying to and with. And this gives us confidence in our prayers. Gene read for us the first 7 verses of the psalm, and I purposely had just the first 7 verses because I want us to focus on those for now. But throughout the psalm, just listen to how God is described. "My God, forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to him. The Lord who answers, none like you, Lord. Great, one who does marvelous deeds. Faithful, great in love. Deliverer, compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Good, helper and comforter." And all of these are in relation to who we are as his loved people, his creation. Because the first description of the human side is poor and needy. And this isn't referring to financial status, but it's a desperate situation of affliction and oppression. A description of someone who is under severe pressure, where only God's help can give them any hope for the future. And that's why in verse 4 it says, bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. But this doesn't happen instantly. I mean, even the final verses don't reveal a reduction of pressure. And the psalm ends with a plea to give me a sign of your goodness. There is no sign yet of an answer. And this is more often than not the case with all prayer. Because God is not a genie who is waiting for us to rub the magic lamp in a certain way when we need him. It's not then after a few months of collecting dust, he then pops up and grants us our wishes and then retreats again to the dusty magic lamp for long periods of time. He doesn't wait for us to do things the right way or to say the right formula of words, like fitting a key into a keyhole. Because that's why we keep praying in the way of this psalm. Even when there is no answer, no clear sign, we continue to say who God is and who we are. Reminding ourselves, and dare we say like the psalmist, to remind God who he is as we state the words of worship. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. And so as we pray, we are being formed as his people. And as we respond to this invitation and sit at the table with the Trinity to join the conversation, we become more like Christ, strengthening our relationship and trust in him and hope in him alone. Because when devilish and all kinds of thoughts enter our heads, when others may say negative things about us, even right to our face, we respond in prayer by reminding ourselves of who God is and who we are and whose we are. As verse 8 says, among the gods there is none like you. Lord, no deeds can compare with yours. And verse 14, which seems like a real military threat, but it can easily be a response to any spiritual attack. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. I've certainly had those times when we don't know what to say. We may even feel like prayer should be the last thing that we want to do. But we are reminded to who we are praying and whose we are in that relationship. His child, joining the conversation. Because one day a little girl was learning to play the piano and whose musical skills were very limited. And one day she was playing some notes on a piano in a hotel lobby where her family was staying. And there was little to appreciate in her playing. And several guests found her plink, plonk, plink, plonk intensely annoying. But after a while, a man came and sat beside the girl and started to play alongside her. And the result was astounding. Wonderful music from the two of them. The little girl was playing just as she was before, with the man supplying all the other notes to create this beautiful music. The man happened to be the girl's father, which was a 19th century Russian composer, Alexander Borodin. And in the same way that the great composer welcomed the playing of his little girl, embracing it and transforming it into something beautiful, so too Christ receives all that we offer to the Father in thanksgiving, in worship, and in service. Converts it in himself and presents it as something perfect and wholly acceptable to his Father, who is also our Father. We're going to close in a little bit different manner to usual, because we're going to close by praying in two ways. First, we're going to read together the remaining verses of Psalm 86 from verse 8 onwards together, and the words will be on the screen. And straight after, we're going to sing a hymn together that is a prayer of our whole selves to God. Take my life and let it be. I want to invite the musicians and singers to come forward now because we're going to sing the hymn straight after we say Psalm 86 together. So you can remain standing for the reading of Psalm 86, and then I invite you to stand when we sing this hymn together. So Psalm 86, verse 8 to 17, let's say this together. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your holy name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength on behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Amen.